sure they've always felt that way. They did as well in the early times as well. We'd be before that throne of grace to obtain help in time of need. And it's a precious time to spend just in prayer. It's a good and wonderful thing. I thought some of the things that you all brought up were lovely in prayer before the Lord. The disease called St. Vitus dance, and it's when the muscles in the neck get very weak, and your head falls over sideways. You can't support your head. You can't hold your head. And I think in many cases, we as assemblies, as elders and so forth, we're not holding the head, right? And it's something that we're called to do in the New Testament, is to hold the head. But just for some reason, when Tim called a number of months ago, I thought of these two passages in Revelation, in specifically chapters 2 and 3. There's a lot of black boxes in my understanding, I think, of Scripture. Maybe you might even say that in, you know, specific places and cases. And Revelation has been one of them. And I cheated a little bit, you know, and taken the easy way and spent some time in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and then jumped to the end of the book, spent some good time around heaven and chapters 21 and 22. But boy, 4 on through, you know, 18, 19, 20 in there, it's somewhat just that. It's we just wish that we knew so much more about it. But the thing that I've been so struck with...
Excuse me.
Yes.
Can I just hook this on your thing? I'm deaf, and this is the only way I can hear you.
Okay, sure. Absolutely.
Okay. Thank you.
You might speak up as
well. Okay, I can speak up as well. Thank you. Things that I've been so struck by, or the singular thing, I guess, so much, is just at the beginning of this book, and we'll take some time to look at it in context as well, chapters 2 and 3, but that it is, in fact, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the whole point, right? It is the revelation of Him. And whether there are visions that we do or don't understand, whether there's timing that we do or don't understand, through it all, the Lord gives us a tremendous revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's certainly what we want to see in chapters 2 and 3. He's the head of the church. He, in maybe proper terminology, is the chief shepherd. He's the one who is shepherding the church. And that's what He's doing in chapters 2 and 3. You know, He's coming before, presenting Himself as the perfect answer to every single need that church has. And He does that at the commencement of each one of these epistles, at each one of these letters. And I think it'll be something kind of fun to do. In fact, I forgot to do it. Let me grab, I have some papers back here. And it can be for your paper, for your notes or whatever. And I wouldn't say they're well put together, but perhaps it'll give us something to take some notes on and just think through some of these patterns. But the Lord Jesus reveals Himself in that specific way, which is the specific need of that church. And then we have an array of it over 7 different churches. We see that number 7 is a number of completion. And so the Lord, in a complete manner, has portrayed Himself as the shepherd, as the chief shepherd. And one of the things that I'd like us to do, and specifically for you all to think through as we're going through it, and you don't need to pay attention up here. That's one reason I brought that paper. I gave you plenty of questions on there that you can go through and get bored. You're ready to fall asleep or something. Pick up your page and look at some of it. But is to think, how is it that as the Lord portrays Himself as such, why is that the answer? Why is that the answer to their weakness? And what is it about that portrayal that is the foundational need for that specific weakness or that specific encouragement that is also timely in manner? But I thought before we turn there, I'd like to go to chapter 1 of the book of Romans. And I mentioned this to Tim on the phone. I said, I am excited to come and talk to a small group of elders who are mature in the Lord, because this is a mutual faith, and that's what I wanted to read with you. It's a mutual faith in the sense that we mutually have faith, but I believe it's speaking of the faith here in this case, of the faith once and for all delivered. And it's a mutual object. When we come before the Word of God and we take up a passage, especially maybe like Revelation, where there can be so many different questions and so many different feelings about it, that you can keep me between the lines, you know. And I said, maybe I'll feel a little bit more free to just share some things, because some other individuals might say, that's crazy. You all can say that is too. But at least you can turn around and say, you know, maybe that's not quite right. I just feel a little more freedom. I said, this is going to be fun. We'll just get together with everyone and enjoy it. But here it is in chapter 1, verse 12. That is, says Paul, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and of me. And here's the Apostle Paul. And as he's speaking to the Romans, he speaks of that mutual faith. And we're comforted together in it. We're together in the study of the Word. We're together in the understanding of the Word. And we need one another. Just like these churches are different, we all have different aptitudes. It's the beauty of the multiplicity and the oversight. We need those different gifts and those different directions, you know, that we can pull together with the Lord, of course, as the head, and have a deeper understanding than any of us would by ourselves, because we're so shallow in and of ourselves. And it's just the beauty of the church itself, every individual believer, everyone before the Lord in prayer, in study of the Word. And so that's the invitation today, as we have these discussion times as well, that we'll be able to look at some of these passages and then we'll be able to discuss them together with our differing backgrounds and differing understandings. And it's just wonderful to be able to do this. But let's go ahead and turn back then to chapter 1. And I'd like to just set some of the context a little bit. Unusual in some instances, and you all know how this goes. Sometimes you find out Saturday night at 7 o'clock that it's you that has to speak tomorrow morning. And you say, oh no, what do we do now? And we tend to just, you know, grab information from the past or another message or jump into a commentary or something like that. But with this bit of time that Tim had, I said, I'm just going to take a look at Revelation 2 and 3, read it through over and over again, make notes. I don't know, my background is hard sciences and math and that kind of thing, you know. And so I took each one of the churches on a large sheet of paper, each one, and wrote down all the different words, concepts, thoughts, whatever it was, and then started drawing lines. You know, why is doctrine mentioned here, not again until here? Why is it twice here? And maybe it's just a dead end, you know, in some cases. We don't want to play crossword puzzles with the Word of God. That's not the point. But there's also, it's just a time of meditation. You know, you're in it, and little things come up that you might not have otherwise recognized. And so I may need some sidelines a little bit here, but I trust your help in that. So I'm going to lay it all on you. It's collaborative, right, as we come together to the Word. But I'd like to start here a bit just in verse 1. Always a good place to start at the foundation, especially if you're a builder. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Notice this is a gift. This is a gift of God that's being given. This book, the Lord Jesus, was a gift. But he says that this revelation, this apocalypse, right? It is the idea literally of a veil. You don't oftentimes find that in some of the newer dictionaries and that sort of thing. But it is the veil that's taken away. It's the apocalypse. So you have the veil untaken away with Moses when he decided to hide his face a little bit longer maybe than he should have. But that's a veil that's untaken away. We have the woman's veil, of course, in 1 Corinthians 11. All the same word. And so here we have this veil, this picture of the Lord Jesus, this revelation where the veil is just taken off. And right here at the crown of Scripture, 66, this is number 66. This is at the end. This is the crown. This is the capstone. This is what wraps together all the prophecies. But it starts right here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. I wrote this down. This was fascinating. Martin Luther in 1522 says this about the book of Revelation. This is just for contrast. My spirit cannot adapt itself to this book, and a sufficient reason why I do not esteem it highly is that Christ is neither taught nor recognized in the book. Now, he may have changed his mind over time. We trust that he did. But what a contrast that is, right? That he's everything in this book. And he says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, the gift of God to the Lord Jesus, in a sense, this revelation. to show unto his servants, we believe that would be us, the servants of the Lord, of the living God, ultimately, things which must shortly come to pass. They're going to come to pass with speed. It's the word for that. It's rushing on. And he sent and he signified it or signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, just as a little bit of a look, and so that you can think through it a bit more. He sent and he signified it by his angel. This word angel in the New Testament's used, I don't know, maybe 150 times or so, and I think it's around 78, 79, that was just a real fast count, are found in the book of Revelation. What does it mean? How is it used? As I read through these different epistles, what do you find at the very commencement? Unto the angel. And I have to admit to you, I was a bit frustrated at the end of chapter 20 with the Lord on occasion, because he says, I'm going to share with you the mystery of the seven stars and of the seven lampstands. And he says, the seven stars are the seven angels. I said, Lord, couldn't you have gone a step further? How often, in our studies or in our work as overseers, what if the Lord just added a word or two when it came to remarriage or divorce? Just a word or two would seem like it would just clarify it, made everything clear, you know. Mm-hmm. And there's many other subjects like that, and yet the Lord says, no. You're going to be on your knees before myself in it. This is a specific situation. And you and I are going to work together and do our best. And so the Lord always knows what's best. We know that. But we see it over and over, this angel. Who is it? You know, is it something like the guardian angel that we see? Does the church have a guardian angel like we might have a guardian angel? Is it an individual? What is it? And maybe we'll get into that in a few minutes because I do have some ideas. But I'm just going to jump to the end of it. And you can disagree for the next 30 minutes till it's your chance to talk or something. But I think ultimately it is a messenger, right? That's the original word. It is a human being, I believe. It's a person that is called. The Lord brings them. Whether it was sent by that person was sent by the church or not, we don't know. They came in contact with John. It's passed on to John, passed on from John, and then they take it to the seven churches. But ultimately, I believe this, and that's why I thought this was an exciting passage. It is, in effect, they are representative of the oversight or the eldership in the local church. Now, it's in the singular. And that's the beautiful thing about the King James. When we don't have a lot of helps, there's a lot of helps here. Thou, thy, thee, and all these sorts of things, they're singular, aren't they? You and your, that's plural. Immediately when we're reading the old King James, we can tell that. Just by reading it. These are singular individuals, whoever these messengers are. Representative, at least when they got back home, I would suggest when they came back home and they read it, that's verse 3. They're going to, blessed is he that readeth. They stood up. It's the term for public reading. They would have stood up perhaps, read this letter to the local church. What would have transpired from there? Well, the oversight most likely, because that's what we believe the New Testament teaches, is the multiplicity of an oversight with the Lord as the head. That's the leadership in the New Testament assembly. And they would have had to taken these things to heart and begun to work and say, this is what the shepherd says. What do we do? We move forward in it. And so I really think that ultimately we could make the case that these angels are representative of the body of overseers in the local assembly, which would make it very relevant to each one of us in that sense. The things which must come to pass, and he sent and signified by his angel unto his servant John, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is fascinating. John, of course, has a special privilege in our New Testament, at least the way that it's been laid out. The Gospels, past. His epistles, present. Wouldn't you say that? This is past history in the gospel. We have 1st, 2nd, 3rd John is very present, in the very present tense. These are present issues that we deal with. And then, of course, he has the opportunity to look into the future. That's Revelation. He has all three of those. He's always weighted toward the end. He's the last of the gospels. He writes the last four of the five books of the New Testament. He is the one who transcribes the book of Revelation as given by the Lord. And so he has a special, special place that he's been given. And I think it's fascinating to notice one little word here in verse 2, and I'd like to read some others as well, because I believe as I was reading through it that this is in fact the testimony, this book of Revelation, is in fact the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says right there in verse 2. Let's look at it. Who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so John is bearing record of that. I noticed in our schedule that we'll have opportunity to give some testimonials. There used to be meetings that were like that. You'd get together on a Saturday night or something, you'd have a testimonial meeting, and people would share what's going on in their life, what the Lord is doing, and we would be excited. And we might say, that can happen in my life as well. This gentleman over here is sharing the Lord. Things are going on. Things are going forward. People are being saved. I bet we could do that too. There's an excitement in those meetings. You love those meetings, the testimony meetings. And this is like one big testimony meeting. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse 3. We'll just read a couple of scriptures here. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John to the seven churches in Asia. Look at verse 9, if you will, with me. Verse 9 says, and I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the Isle of Patmos that is called, or the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at the end of the book. When we get to the end, chapter 22. And let's look at verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to what? To testify, to give testimony unto you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth, he which giveth testimony of these things, saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So, just again, somewhat briefly, I'll have to make this a little bit flatter here. My Bible will fall off. But a few thoughts on this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal testimony. It's a testimony that the Lord is going to give. The Lord as well allows different angels and so forth to speak and to share and to show and all these things, like in chapter 21 where the angel takes him up into the high mountain and he sees heaven. But our blessed Lord is the supreme testimony bearer. And he reminds us in verse 5, you can put your eyes on it, from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness, it says, that he's faithful. He's a faithful and a true witness. It says before Pontius Pilate that he witnessed a good confession. And what did that confession cost him? It cost him his life, ultimately, upon the earth. That was the testimony of the Lord Jesus. It led him directly to the sacrifice of his life. In resurrection, he bears testimony again. And we who share in his patience and sometimes of his sufferings, we read that in verse 9, that we're in the tribulation, in tribulation with John, in patience of Jesus Christ. We
we recognize that there's different things that the Father is going to do with the Lord and with this testimony, what God is going to do for him in the future. And we read in verse 7, for instance, he's going to come with the clouds. He's going to come in the clouds. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, it says in chapter 11 and verse 15. That's the testimony regarding the Lord. That's what is coming, isn't it? And it should cheer our hearts and our minds, and those of our assemblies and those of the Lord's people, to recognize that the testimony of the Lord is this: death has been conquered. It is gone. Salvation has been offered. The church has been placed, and we're waiting for him. And he's coming, and he's going to come with the clouds, and he's going to take the seat and the throne of heaven. That's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we follow. And he shall have dominion from sea to sea, it says in Psalm 72. But we also get to hear about, and John's going to share it with us, what he's doing for us now. And that's what I'd like to take a little bit of a look at. There's a lot of symbols in this book. And I think our attitude can be this: we just want to know the key, like we did there at the end of verse 20 in chapter 1. Who are the angels? That's what we're looking for. You know, what is the time? We want to know the time. There's this Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Who is that? Well, it's the Lord Jesus. So now we have the key, and we can just X out the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, and we can just put the Lord Jesus in there. Would it read the same if we did that? It's not what the Lord has, is it? We don't go through it and just try it. The Lord purposefully has these visions and these metaphors and these examples to give us a portrayal of an individual that we don't understand. And it's all about that. It's about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's all these symbols and there's letters. And we say, Lord, why did you make our life so difficult? And many times he says, just wait. It's like verse 20 again. You know, he talked to us about the stars. But if we go a little bit further, he talked to us about the lampstands. But if we go a little bit further and wait, he shares it with us. He's the Word. He's not trying to frustrate us. He's not trying to hide things that should be hidden. He's the one who opens the door and no man shuts it. He wants us, of course, ultimately to understand himself. He's the Word of God. And so it's not these keys, is it? It's also fascinating how many times the book of Revelation to me is kind of like a puzzle. And it's as though we're attempting to try to put it together. So let's say that Tim and I were given by the teacher over here. Joel's a teacher, and so he gives us a puzzle to put together in the classroom. And he gives us the pieces. Here they are. Dumps them on a table. And, you know, oftentimes with puzzles, if you notice this, that people put them together differently. Like, I would tend to find all the flat edges, because that's as far as I can go with a puzzle piece. And so I would tend to do the border. But other people, they look at it differently, and they see coloration. Or here's all the leaves, or here's a building or something. And they would build from the inside out, and I would build from the outside in. And so Tim and I are working at this puzzle, and we become very puzzled, because it doesn't seem to be coming together. And so we go up and we ask Joel, and he said, can we please have the picture on the front of the puzzle box? Well, there is no picture. There is no other picture. So we go back to work. We're more frustrated yet, more puzzled yet. We come up, we have another question. Are all the pieces, every single piece of the puzzle, actually here? Not necessarily. We go back to work. And you can go on and on, can't you? But the Lord begins to bring it together piece by piece. And in some senses, this is that final puzzle piece. We know it is the Scripture. It's a Bible that is righteous and true altogether. And so we ought to enjoy the putting together of the puzzle, because in that process, it's ultimately not a puzzle. The Lord knows it. The Lord gives us so many things and so many pieces. But in the process of it, we have revealed to us the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a revelation of our Savior. So this is an illustration, right? In chapter 5, and you can look there if you'd like to, chapter 5 and verses 5 and 6. But we'll look at it very quickly. John's vision of the throne room in heaven, a book in his hand. Who's worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And another voice comes, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And you could say, why do we have symbols like that? I just want the answer. But no, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 6. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. I believe the word there is freshly slain. A lamb that is standing there freshly slain. We're not going to say, what is the lamb? Why do we have a symbol? What's all the confusion? We're going to sit down and enjoy it, aren't we? Because the Lamb of God, who is the ultimate teacher, the ultimate instructor, is going to draw us near, and vision by vision, and metaphor by metaphor, and animal by animal, and symbol by symbol, he's going to bring it all together, doesn't he? It's not the lion so much. It's the king that we end up finding. It's not just the book, it's the author of the book. It's not just heaven. It's the one who resides there. That's the beauty of heaven. And so all of these different things lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus is not just the carpenter of Nazareth. He's a lot of other things too. And John wants to bring that to our attention. We're sort of used to these symbols in some ways, aren't we? Because our anniversary comes around and we call our wife a rose or something like that. Well, she's not really a rose. You know, you're my melody. You know, I'm the bass line, you're the melody, and together we make music. Or I don't know what we use, but we use symbols or something like that. And we understand what it means. And it's a lot deeper than other things you could say because it carries with it so many different things. And so we see this way in which the Lord is giving us these thoughts. Here we have this lamb that is a symbol that is freshly slain. And we have this lion who is the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, and he has prevailed. And so it's a beautiful thing to be able to enjoy the Lord in his presentation. In chapter 1, and let's go back there in verse 19. We're familiar with this, and we're kind of skipping around a little bit here. But we recognize that there were those things that are in the past, and already it was referred to in one of the prayers this morning. Those things are in the past, the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. There are those things that were, the things that are. And as we think about where the Lord Jesus is today, those things that are, we kind of think to the vision. We come back to John's vision of who the Lord Jesus is. And let's just go there, because we're going to find out something regarding where the Lord Jesus is. And I believe we just need this as an oversight to recognize where the Lord Jesus stands. Let's look at verse 10. And Joel and I were talking a little bit about this, but let's read it first yesterday in the car on the way home. We enjoyed it. I was in the Spirit, says John, on the Lord's day. Beautiful day. And he heard behind me, he says, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. The churches are on the Lord's mind. And he says, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned, says John, to see the voice. That's quite a turn of phrase. How do you see a voice? Well, he's looking for a source, isn't he? And he turns to see that voice. He's heard this thunderous voice as of a great trumpet. And what does he firstly see? It's not the voice, obviously. It's not the source of the voice. What does he firstly see? He says, and I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now, in the original, there's really nothing having to do with a candle or a stick, per se. And many times we say a candlestick is... It eats itself up. You turn it on and it disappears. And that's not necessarily the idea. The idea is the lampstand. And so we have the source of the oil that it can burn eternally. And we have this lampstand that he sees. And it says that he sees seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands or candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. When we get to the epistles here, we're going to call them that. Like if I said turn to 2 Ephesians, where would you go? You know where to go. You could probably say turn to 3rd Ephesians or 1st and 2nd Timothy if you really wanted to. You could say 2nd Laodicea. Look at Colossians chapter 4. There were the two letters, right? To Colossae, the letters to Laodicea. The Laodiceans read the book of Colossians. And as you read Laodicea, you say, why weren't they paying attention to the book of Colossians? What a tremendous book. And what a book to fulfill their needs. How did that happen? You know, they too had a letter. We don't have it in our scripture. But that could be 2nd Laodicea. But here we have these different churches now that are being seen, represented, we find out, as lampstands. And then one like unto the Son of Man. And in those epistles, we read about not the Son of Man now, but the Son of God. Beautiful balance that we find in Scripture. So he sees these things, these seven lampstands and one figure. Let's take the numbers. Now let's think about this. And I don't know how true it is completely. This is where you can draw some lines, okay? But think of yourself. John is on Patmos. Rome is to the west. Where is Ephesus? Where is Smyrna? Where is Pergamos? You know, Patmos sits, we still at least have some relevance as to the direction of things down there. Patmos is just to the southwest, closest to Ephesus, very close. And John could have been, we're conjecturing on this point, John may have been on the Lord's Day in the Spirit, he says. He could have been praying about these churches and Rome's influence and Rome's attempts to destroy them. And asking for them to be strong. Just what we're going to hear about in chapters 2 and 3. What direction was he facing? Well, I guess we don't know for sure, but if he's facing to the west, and he hears a voice behind him, and he turns around, what does he see? If this is a physical event, he turns around and he sees seven lampstands is what he sees. Maybe it was a night scene. How else would you see it? Because we find later on that the Lord Jesus himself shines like the sun in the sky. It would be a bit hard to see a candle in the midst of the sun. We don't know these things, but I think it's helpful for us just to meditate and just to think. And so we make a turn, and there's the churches. And in a sense, they're in a circle, aren't they? They're like a postal route. I mean, you have Ephesus, and then you move right up to Smyrna, and then Pergamos, and they go in a circle. It might be a little bit more like a horseshoe, but you can see the idea of what's being presented. And the Lord himself, the Lord of the churches, is right there in the midst of it. Seven lampstands and one figure in the midst. And these lampstands are golden, aren't they? Now, Ephesus, boy, what a church when you think about it. We'll look at it just in a few minutes. Unbelievable, their foundation. No church ever like it, I don't think, before or since. The people that were there, the people that labored there, the Lord, of course, being there. It's undeniable that it was a local assembly established like no other that's ever been. And the result of what it did, Acts chapter 19, spread all throughout Asia. Probably how all these other churches were established. Very likely this beachhead. And so here's this lampstand. But it was a golden lampstand, wasn't it? What about Thyatira? A little bit of clay in that one, you'd say. Some big issues. Well, there's some big issues, obviously, with Ephesus as well. But what about Thyatira? They're a golden lampstand. What about Laodicea? I've heard preachers preach on that before, saying that there wasn't one person saved in that whole assembly. I'm not sure that I agree with them. But they're looking at it saying, are they even saved? What does it show? It's a golden lampstand. Seen in the beauties of the Lord, the value that the Lord gives every one of our local assemblies. Struggling, large, small, seemingly vibrant, the shepherd is there. Just as close to one as to the other. We don't go through Ephesus to find out what's going on with the chief shepherd. The Lord is there in the midst. And these little lights, it seems to be the picture that, and what a beautiful picture, is that our whole purpose, in a sense, is to shine light and glory on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our picture as a local assembly. We just want to lighten him up a little bit. We just want to brighten him before the world. We just want to lift Jesus higher, show him for who he is. Amen. This whole chapter 1 is filled with light. But there's another one there. I think there's the idea, just because you can see it, because we're going to find out pretty soon that what was the Lord Jesus like in the midst of those lampstands? He was like the noontime sun. Brighter than the sun that shineth in the day. And so not only was there a self-producing light on that lampstand, what else was there? There was a reflecting light. And the Lord Jesus in the midst is reflecting off of these lampstands. That's what we are as a church. We're there to shine our light, and we're there to reflect the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we need Him so much. That's why we come to this book and we read these churches and these epistles, and we find at the very beginning the glorious God of the ages presenting Himself to us in all of our need. So that in our small way, we can shine up that little light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Maybe that's the little candlestick, you know, the little flame. And the closer we are, we know our light theory to some extent, right? Angle of reflection equals the angle of incidence and all this kind of thing, and intensity and all of that. The closer that candlestick is to the source of light, the brighter it shines. And the further it gets, the less it shines. And so the Lord gives us these beautiful, beautiful metaphors and pictures that are indescribably better than anything else that He could ever get. How would you explain that otherwise? And He gives us a couple little symbols. And there it is in its magnitude. That lampstand which produces light and also reflects light also. But there's a third light. There's this light, we read in verse 16. Notice He tells us which hand. And He had in His right hand 7 stars. That's another light, isn't it? I don't know how far we can get. This is where we're getting into trouble maybe a little bit, but I'll just give you a couple thoughts, at least for meditation. Jude writes about wandering stars, doesn't he? Stars, at least through history, it's been a little bit different recently. If we shut the electronics off, it'd go right back there. But mariners, what did they do? They knew how to go. They knew where to go because of the stars. There was a direction. There were lights in the night sky. It didn't matter. The sun was a help during the day. Farmers knew when to plant their crops and other things by the stars. And the stars in their motion and the stars in their position create an understanding, don't they, of certain things. That's what we're just talking about. And it may be that there's some correlation here. As we see this leader in the church, there's a number of individuals, I think, that you might hear speak on this that would say they're the pastors of the church. They are the leader of the church. They're the bishop of the church. They're the priest of the church, these angels, at the beginning of the book. As we read the New Testament, we would feel like that is not what the Lord has. We have a group of individuals who are before the Lord. We trust humbly, looking to the Lord at every turn, to lead and to guide the church, the under-shepherds. And He has it as a group to do that. Stars are such, aren't they? There's a lot of those things out there. And every time we look a little bit farther, what do we find? More. We just find it. Wish I could tell you the story, but we don't have the time. I'll give you the essence of it. There's a... if you go out to the farthest known edge of the universe, and by times of magnification, you begin just stepping your way through the universe, one time, two times, three times, you magnify your way, going right toward the world. And you pass through the Milky Way galaxy, and you pass into our solar system, and eventually you get to a leaf right outside where we are today. It takes X number of times of magnification to get there. And it's a big number, but it takes an X number of times. If you start at that leaf, the edge of that leaf, and you begin to go into that leaf, and go further, and go to the atomic level, and go to the subatomic level, did you know it's more times of magnification that we can see from the edge of that leaf to the inner part of that leaf than we can see from the edge of the universe to here? Mm-hmm. It's a magnificent creation, you know. Mm-hmm. He's the God of it all. Mm-hmm. But these stars, Jude speaks about some as being wandering stars. They're not good ones to follow, are they? The ancients would look at the planets, seeing them as stars initially at least, and they would wonder, why are they doing this? They're not moving correctly. They're not moving normal. They're in different positions at different times. There's problems with that. And they couldn't follow them. You didn't follow the planets when you were a mariner. And we can be like that ourselves, can't we? Sometimes there's oversight, a bit more. I suppose you could say they're shooting stars. They make a whole lot of noise and they make a whole lot of light to start with, but they go out pretty soon. We could be like that too, couldn't we? And we want to be faithful. We want to be followers of the Lord, consistent. Maybe there's some thoughts in there, I don't know. But the heavens are magnificent, and we have these different light sources that are given to us as we look at the Lord. So we have all of these beautiful symbols, these voices, these powers, and all these things. And we're just thankful to be able to look to the Lord then as He comes into this chapter. What time do we have here? I guess there is a clock back there.
10:41.
So we're going to go about 20 minutes or so, if that's okay. And then we're going to have a discussion. I believe that's, is that correct? So we go to about 11:20. So let's go ahead and read at the beginning of this epistle, or this letter, this short letter in chapter 2, in verse 1 for us. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his hand, in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Where's the tree of life? What point in our Bible? What point in history? Yeah, it's right at the beginning, isn't it? Mm-hmm. We lost as humanity the access to it because of our sin. And we're going to find out that also in these rewards that we're going to step through basically the ages of history. We're starting right here in the garden. And we're going to have that restored. It's beautiful, isn't it? And as we get to one church after another, we find that we step right through these different ages until we come to the very end. Notice what happens at the end in verse 21 of chapter 3 at the end of Laodicea. He says to the overcomer, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. That's where he's headed. He's there already. Even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. Two thrones. And we're there with them for all of eternity. That's the conquering Savior, isn't it? That's the end of it all. Well, it's the beginning of it all. It's the beginning of eternity with the Lord. But it's just beautiful things that he brings to our attention here. So we have here this angel, whomever it may be. And I would invite you to read some passages. I believe that I wrote them down. Haggai, I can get you the references later. There's two in Malachi. I think it may be Malachi 1 and then Malachi 3:7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we could look there. But there are messengers or individuals that in a like context are spoken of, in this case in the plural. And I don't think it's too big of a jump. And again, if you wanted just some of my feeble thoughts on this, the angel of the church at Ephesus write, that this could be seen as the oversight of the local church. I'd be happy to share some of those things. But he's writing it unto the angel. It is in the singular. And these things saith he. And here's what we have now as a presentation. We did not take the time, maybe we should have, to have read about that beautiful display of the Lord. It kind of in between where we just read in chapter 1. because the majority of these, one or two noticeably different or not, but the majority of these things that are given by the Lord Jesus to these specific assemblies are pulled right out of chapter 1. That's why it's so important to see that and spend some time there. And he goes back, and we've read about this specific thing already. He is the one, the Lord Jesus, that holds the seven stars in his right hand, it says. Maybe a picture of protection, a picture of guidance. You can really, when I have to guide something, whether it's a baseball or a hammer or whatever it might be, or a pen, we put it in our hand and we guide it. And the Lord is a guide in that sense. And he holds these seven stars, these seven angels, these seven messengers in his right hand. Notice his forms of action here. He's holding in this case. And then he's walking, it says. And he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. These things are important to the saints at Ephesus. When you brothers were praying in a couple of the prayers, you were speaking of the work and the labor in a sense. Look at this. It almost is a picture of the oversight of an elder. When you think about, I know they works, the Lord would too in our case, but and thy labor, works, labor, and thy patience. And we trust, thou canst, we trust that we cannot bear them which are evil, don't we? That's what we're trusting. And thou hast tried them. We trust that when the time comes, that if there's discipline that needs to be brought out, that we're willing. Look at how the church is presented to us in the New Testament. If we just take it chronologically in the New Testament, it's only spoken of how many times in the Gospels? Directly. It's twice, isn't it? Matthew chapter 16 is the first. Where's the next?
Matthew.
Really close. Matthew 18 is right there.
It's the first command to a local church.
There we go. In 18. It's excellent. So what do we have? You know, I will build my church. I, the divine person, my, the divine possession, we sometimes say. Will, that's the divine purpose. We'll build it. That's the divine plan. And my church, that's the divine people. That's what he's turning us into, people that are like the Lord Jesus. And so he says, I will build it. And the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. We somehow think our back is against the wall, you know. And Satan, as we read about him, I'm surprised how many times it's brought up in these churches, the devil. You know, and Satan, the Lord's very direct, isn't he? Because in every one of these churches, what is like Christ is rewarded and encouraged. And what is anti-Christ is where the issues are. Isn't that true? We have the Lord Jesus presented. And where we're like him, where we labor and what we do and where we give and where we love, we're like the Lord Jesus. And where we fail, we are not. That's the alternative. Satan, if you want to put it that way, who said, I will exalt myself above everyone that is God. It is not God, it is me. And it's very clear in that sense. And so here's the Lord Jesus again showing himself. Now I lost my complete train of thought. But chapter 18 in Matthew, the whole assembly, it finally comes to the point where they have to put it out, put someone out. This person, well, let's put it real lightly. It's deeper than this, but we're not going in the same direction. We're not going in that direction of holiness. And the command is discipline, isn't it? Is the things have to be taken care of. Things have to be holy and righteous and true. And that's what we find in chapter 18 of Matthew. That first directive regarding the church is one of purity and one of rightness. And boy, Ephesus was good at that. I know thy works. Now, somewhere I had written this down. I might have it. I don't know. I have a bunch of little notes that sit around here. But there are about seven. I'm sure you could come up with more or less. But as I was drawing those lines I was talking about earlier, you find out that there's a lot of things that are the same in these letters and a lot of things that are not. In other words, there's a real pattern to them. And I just could mention a couple of them. It might have a little or help a little bit at the commencement. Maybe I should have written it on that sheet. But the first of all, we find the recipients. That's the case all the way through. I thought I had a really neat idea, you know, when it said all of them say the church in, the church in, the church in, and then when you get to Laodicea, it says the saints, basically from Laodicea. And I thought, well, maybe there's some emphasis here on the believers. When you go back to Greens and you look at it, every phrase is literally identical at the beginning. No change, except for the name. They're the same all the way through. Mm-hmm. The expositors thought they, you know, loosen it up just a little bit and say, let's, maybe they were thinking they could create interest or something. But anyway, that's exactly the same when it says, unto the angel of the church at, and then it says right. And they're identical in all of them. And then identically, we have this autobiographical self-revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to, well, it's not one thing because every bit of it is defined, right? The Lord is superintending, the Spirit is superintending the writings of the Word. But, you know, we might hear things from Paul, but, I mean, this is from the Lord. Well, that was from the Lord, too. But nonetheless, how many of you have a red-letter Bible? For some reason, I was always discouraged to have one when I was young because that was the idea, you know. Don't have a red-letter Bible because you can't make the red letters more important than the black letters because all the letters are the same letters, and it's all the Word of God, and that is so true. But we are surprised at how many red letters are in Revelation. This is a self-revelation by the Lord Jesus himself, autobiographical. And they're different in each, distinct things relating to each church, to answer their needs, to commend them as they should, and to build up their weakness and encourage their hearts. And so he portrays himself in relation to the needs of that church, and it's found that in every single one. That's consistent. It makes it easy for us. And then we generally have references of affirmation, of encouragements. So we have these recipients. We have the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And then these reformations of affirmation, encouragements. But all of them start with the same phrase, identical phrase. I know thy works, he says. And we don't have the time, but we could go to James chapter 2 or a number of other passages where we recognize that by their fruit ye shall know them. And the Lord Jesus doesn't have to do it, but he's picking fruit, isn't he? And he knows. Even I know. I love that passage in John chapter 2. He did not commit himself unto them because he knew them. He knew their heart in that sense. Oh, the Lord was committed to them. He was still after their souls as well, wasn't he? We know how good he is. He's not willing that any should perish. That's our Savior. But he knew. He knows our thoughts. Psalm 139. He knows our thought before we ever think. He already knows it. And he says, I know. I know thy works. That's consistent all the way across the board. And then he brings up the reminder. That's not, you might have a better word for it, but a reminder of their sins, their shortcomings, their weaknesses, their literal sins against the Lord. He gives that. And of course, they're in different balances, and some people point that out in different churches and so forth. And we find some where we don't really find any negative. Those that are under great duress, we don't find negatives as well there with them. So the reminders. And then finally, there is a call to repentance and restoration. That's something that we find as well. A call to repentance. And then sixthly, reinforcement. It's this phrase, and we read it over and over again. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what, who says? What the Spirit says now unto the church. The Lord Jesus has been saying something to the churches, and we have a beautiful picture of the Spirit and the Son of God being knit together, and it's the Lord Jesus that's saying it. You hear. And there's many ways that we can interpret it. Tim and I had talked a little bit about this, you know, whether we say it is a, and this is absolutely true. I hold to this, some of your prayers did as well, but these were real people with real needs in real places, in real cities, in real countries. And the Lord Jesus is writing to real assemblies and real people. Mm-hmm. And because of what he's written through the centuries since then, we have been able to take these same passages and correlate them to our own needs and to our own purposes. And we've been able to enjoy them in the same way that they could and say we have a little of Laodicea and a little of Pergamos or whatever it may be, or this situation fits right in here. He's given us almost a comprehensive scheme of the needs of the local church from the mouth of the Lord Jesus that we might enjoy it. And so we do, don't we? It's very historical in that sense, and it's helpful for us, and it's up to date. And then he says, he that hath ears, let's call it personal. Do you have an ear? Do you have two? We do. And so we hear and we listen to the Lord, the Spirit through the Word of God. And we spend time with Him and we hear. It's for us as individuals too, is it not? What is an assembly made up of? Matthew chapter 18, what was it? How many did it take to interrupt the whole of the assembly? Just one. And so we're individuals. And as individual elders and as individuals in that local church, it is important for us to have these same contexts. It's a beautiful way to look at that. To align ourselves with these things and to repent, right? That's what he says next. There's repentance. To get outside of ourselves and to walk over and stand by the Lord is the picture of repentance. And listen to the Lord and look at our lives through His eyes and agree with Him. That's repentance. Lord, I agree with You. And it's going to change. And we need to repent. And it's an ongoing thing in our lives. How else do we, step by step, in some way, with the Lord's help, move on toward holiness, if we want to put it that way? Unless this repentance is a daily thing, is a close relationship with the Lord and the Word and a recognition of where we stand before Him and a repentance of where our failures are and a turning to Him. And so we have this repentance and restoration. And then we have that reinforcement. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Not singular. Not the church at Ephesus. Just for a minute, imagine this. Your local assembly and six others have a letter of revelation down to the very heart and needs of your assembly, written by the eternal God, read by the Lord's people in your neighboring assembly, or however you'd like to look at it. And here's the Lord dissecting and assessing these different churches. And yet he's saying what the Spirit says to the churches. And here's Laodicea. We're all in it together, aren't we? And I think as oversights, we oftentimes need that. I like how, you know, they would, when a need was there, they did go to Jerusalem, not necessarily for direct, not for a direct in, but for some help, the apostles did. Let's go back to James. Is it Acts 17? And let's give these things to them. And see what they think. And we've had needs in our local assembly recently where we feel like they're above our head. We haven't had much experience in it. But there's another one that we know has had experience. And we can go and we can ask and we can beseech them of their help and their experience. And what has the Lord shared with you in this? And I think a lot of that is involved in this concatenation, this pulling together, this condensing of these seven churches that are right together. And they're all in it together. It's public. It's amazing, isn't it? And so we have that opportunity today to look to their very heart and to see these things. But anyway, the seventh thing then is that reward. The reward that is given to the overcomer. These beautiful rewards that are given at the end. Because of the Lord is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. He's a great giver, is He not? Maybe we should just go ahead and stop there then. I've given you a page for what it's worth. You're welcome to fill it out or not. It's repetitive. I sort of wanted to make it particular to each church and just didn't quite get there exactly. But there is a lot of repetitive things in each of these churches. I don't have one in front of me. I don't fully recollect exactly what it is. But to take the time, and you may do it as you're sitting there, if you're about ready to fall over and fall asleep. Remember, my dad was a cadet at one of the military academies, and he said, "You cannot believe how well you can sleep standing up." You have to stand at the back of the class, and you can send them back, you know. You can still sleep, but you have to stand at the back of the class and work on your page. That's good. Go for it. But, you know, what is the self-revelation of the Lord Jesus, and what do we learn from it to this specific church? What is it? What if you had to counsel the elders of that? What if the elders of the oversight from Ephesus came to your oversight and said, "We have some issues"? How would you counsel them? I think these are the wonderful interplays that we can gain from a passage like this. They were all in it together, side by side, close together in this local region, the Lord Jesus in their midst, and the best of it all is He's right there. He's right in contact with them, isn't He? He's the one who walks amongst the church. What Ephesus needed? They needed someone to direct, to point out the fact that they had not lost, they had left their first love. Leaving is generally volitional. Is that true? Generally volitional. Now, it can happen over time. But I believe it's in the aorist. It's in the definite, distinct time. There was a point in time when they left the Lord. Maybe it had built up, whatever it may be, but there was that volitional point when they left the presence of the Lord Jesus in whatever spiritual, you know, way or direction that you'd like to look at it, but they had left Him. Well, where is He? He's right there. He is beside you. And in final comment, we didn't get to the finish. I think we were going all over the place. But when John turned to see the Lord Jesus, and he saw Him, and he went through all of the emotions that there must have been there, the thoughts that must have flooded his mind as he looked into the very eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. What transpired when the Lord Jesus walked over to him? I don't know how else he would have gotten there. He's a man, isn't he? There is a man today at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sometimes we forget that. Mm-hmm. And forever, He has changed the face of the Godhead. There was a face that was placed upon the Godhead in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He'll always be a man. Forever and forever. What a sacrifice that was. Now we believe He's omnipresent and all these things as well, don't we? Only the Lord could control the machinations of the world while He's dying on the cross and hold every atom together while He's, you know, paying for our sins. Only an infinite God can do those sorts of things. But what happens? He comes over. And it says He laid which hand? His right hand upon me. Was it a warm hand? Was it a strong hand? What was the size of the hand? But He laid His hand upon it, didn't He? And that's what we ask, is it not? That's what the Lord Jesus, in a way, was doing here. He's there amongst the candlesticks. Have we felt the hand, the warm touch of the Lord Jesus' hand on our shoulder recently? He's here, isn't He? We know where the Lord Jesus was. We know what the Lord Jesus became. Where is the Lord Jesus now? Well, He's on the earth, I think. I mean, you could say He's elsewhere as well, but it's where He was with John. Patmos is very much on the earth. John was very much on Patmos. And the Lord Jesus was very much on Patmos. Mm-hmm. And He walked over and put His hand upon John. And He says, "Where am I? I'm walking amongst the local churches. I'm walking in their midst. And I'm there to help. My hand is available. My hand is ready." And Lord, we say, "Yes, You're here. You're with us." We sense His presence. We know His presence. We're two or three gathered in His name. It comes from the very same place in Matthew chapter 18. A beautiful picture of the church. There am I in the midst of them. The Lord is here today, isn't He? We would say that. Leading our prayers. Prayerfully leading our thoughts. Leading our hearts in His own words and in His own scripture. He's here. And it's a blessed assurance for us as elders. He's in our local churches. He's right there. And Ephesus needed to know that. They needed to feel the touch of His hand as they began to leave, or as they left their first love. He was going to reach out and pull them back, wasn't He? That's the Lord.